morning, let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into today's message. Blessed Holy Father, we thank you for this precious time in your infallible, inerrant word, the gospel of eternal life. We humbly now pray that for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our justifying righteousness before you, that you will be pleased to illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so that we may rightly comprehend and apply this, your holy word. We confess that in and of ourselves, we cannot understand and embrace your word for our spiritual profit. Lord, we are entirely reliant upon your Holy Spirit to give us the ability, the power, the illumination, the anointing to rightly understand and apply your word by faith. And so that as we are nourished by the pure spiritual milk of your word, that we would grow up into the Christ likeness which pleases you. So, Lord, we pray to that end. Strengthen us, Lord, by your word and spirit this morning for the sake of your glory in Christ Jesus and for our comfort and encouragement and for our holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Titus, picking up where we left off in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 2. If you recall, we had spent a couple of weeks analyzing verse 1 of Titus 1, and in our study of that verse, we learned that the first purpose for Paul's apostolic commission was to call people to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Calling people to faith in Christ was the first purpose of Paul's commission. Because faith, if you remember, is the sole instrumental cause of our justification. Justification is the central concern of the good news of Jesus Christ. The central concern of the gospel is to answer the question, how can guilty sinners be justified in the sight of a holy God? How can people who have violated God's law be justly forgiven their sins and pronounced righteous in the tribunal of God? When Christ returns to judge the world, he will not acquit the guilty. He will not simply let us off the hook, because to do that would be to pervert his justice. All who have violated God's laws will one day stand before the bar of the supreme judge and will be condemned and punished for the lawbreakers that we are. In his unfathomable grace, God provided a way whereby he might justify guilty sinners such as ourselves without compromising his justice. On the cross, Christ satisfied the penal demands of God's justice by suffering the penalty for our sins as our substitute. Because of what Christ did for us there on the cross, God can forgive our sins without compromising his justice. Furthermore, as we learned over the past couple weeks, not only did Christ pay our penalty, but also fulfilled all righteousness for us. Where we have failed radically to live up to God's righteous standard, Christ succeeded on our behalf. He did this so that sinners might not only be pronounced forgiven before God, but also pronounced righteous in his sight. And that is, of course, the meaning of justification. The gospel tells us that people are justified not on the basis of their own works, but on the works of another who rendered on our behalf a complete payment and a complete righteousness. And we might receive what Christ accomplished for his people by believing in him. The moment we turn to Christ in faith is the moment his payment on the cross is applied to us and his perfect record of righteousness is imputed to us. On the cross, our sins were imputed to Christ, which means God counted our transgressions against Christ and punished him according to what our sins deserve. At the moment of faith, God imputes Christ's record of righteousness to us, which means God counts Christ's righteousness for us and treats us according to what his obedience has merited for us. By his obedience, Christ merited our justification on our behalf, so that all who trust in him might be pronounced righteous in the sight of God and accepted by him and lavished with the blessing of everlasting life. And so we read Titus 1:1-2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In today's text, verse 2, we are reminded that Christ's justifying work has secured for believers the hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Christ's justifying work has secured for believers the hope of eternal life, because only Christ's perfect record of righteousness merits the blessing of such a tremendous promise. We often associate the word hope with uncertainty, and we encounter the word hope in verse 2 of in today's text, in hope of eternal life. We associate the word hope often with uncertainty. We yearn for some particular outcome that is possible, but not certain. So we say we're hoping for that outcome, even if the possibility of that outcome is quite remote. But for all who genuinely trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope of eternal life is not just possible, but certain, because our obtaining of it is secured for us, not on the basis of our own sin-stained record, but on the basis of Christ's payment for our sins and his sinless, perfect record of righteousness imputed to us. So in Romans 5:2, we are told that believers can and do rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The only kind of hope that we can rejoice in, even before we've obtained it, is a certain hope. If we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we ought to rejoice in the hope of eternal life. The certainty of this hope to those who believe is not at all in question. What is in question is whether or not we truly do believe in Christ. Faith, as we've been at pains to clarify throughout this series in Titus, must never be mistaken for mere intellectual assent. Faith, of course, as we've emphasized earlier in this series, includes intellectual assent to the facts about Christ, but goes beyond intellectual assent and into personal trust in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God. Faith involves a personal reliance upon Christ as our Savior from sin and as the risen Lord of our lives. For those who have crossed the threshold from intellectual assent and into genuine personal trust towards Christ, eternal life is a certain hope we ought to rejoice in. We had clarified over the past two Sundays that justifying faith in Christ is always accompanied by a life of sanctification. And that is because at the time of our conversion, God regenerates us. God takes away the heart of stone and grants us a new heart, a heart upon which his laws are written, a heart that desires to please him. And it is due to this new heart that genuine believers are inclined to obey the will of the Lord. And where do we find the revealed will of the Lord? Well, of course, it's Scripture. They're inclined to obey the Word of God and grow in the likeness of His Son, just as He desires of us. So one of the ways that we can confirm that we really do trust in Christ is by examining ourselves to see whether this new heart is within us. For those who really do possess saving faith in Christ, the hope of eternal life is not a desperate hope, but a certain hope, secured by the justifying work of Christ for us. Now that we've clarified the basic nature of the hope of eternal life, let us now consider what is eternal life. Sometimes well-meaning Christians sum up eternal life as the departure of the believer's spirit from this world to heaven once he or she dies physically. But according to the gospel, that in and of itself is an incomplete portrayal of eternal life. Eternal life is not only our spirit's entry into heaven when we die, but also the glorification of our bodies when we are resurrected from the dead. Eternal life not only involves our spirits, but also our bodies, and indeed creation itself. What we are talking about, of course, is the doctrine of glorification. God promises in the gospel that when Christ returns, He will resurrect bodily believers who have died and transform bodily believers who are alive at His coming, so that all who have truly believed in Christ will receive a glorious body like His own resurrected body. This is the meaning of glorification. Regarding the resurrection of glorification, our Lord Jesus assures us in John 5:28-29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." What our Lord tells us is that everyone will be resurrected bodily from the dead, the believing and the unbelieving alike. The difference, according to John 5, is that the unbelieving will be resurrected for judgment. And the reason they are being resurrected for judgment is because they have rejected God's provision for their sins in Christ. In contrast, our Lord Jesus teaches us that the believing will be resurrected for glorification, as the gospel proclaims concerning all who have placed their faith in Christ in Philippians 3:20-21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." Note that it refers there to our bodies, not just our spirits, our bodies, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. As we just pointed out, people often equate eternal life to nothing more than our disembodied existence in heaven. But that is only a temporary stage of eternal life. When believers die, according to the gospel, our spirits are immediately perfected and are taken up into heaven to be with Christ for a time. And it is far better to be there with Christ than to remain here on earth. We read in Philippians 1:21-23, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So again, when believers die, our spirits are perfected and depart into heaven. And there we will be with Christ. And to be with Christ in heaven is far better than life here on this earth. But the departure of our spirits into heaven, as marvelous as it is not the full enjoyment of the promise of eternal life. That full enjoyment occurs when Christ returns and he reunites our perfected spirits to our resurrected, glorified bodies, bodies which be like Christ's glorious body. The gospel tells us that the resurrected, glorified bodies of believers will be characterized by four attributes. Number one, imperishable. Number two, glorious. Number three, powerful. And number four, spiritual. This is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So according to 1 Corinthians 15, our glorified bodies will be imperishable, which means that our bodies will no longer be subject to death, disease, and decay. Our glorified bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15, will also be glorious. They'll be flawless and perfect. All our blemishes, wrinkles, deformities, scars will be no more. Our bodies will be radiant. Our bodies will be beautiful. The third attribute of our glorified bodies is that they will be powerful. They will be far stronger and far more capable than the weak bodies of our present life. And fourth, our glorified bodies will be spiritual. Well, this doesn't mean that our glorified bodies will be immaterial. What it does mean is that our glorified bodies will be in perfect harmony and accord with the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. That is the meaning of having a spiritual body. It will be in perfect accord with the leading of the Spirit of God. Spiritual body. And the gospel tells us that our glorification is reserved for us in the future when Christ returns. We read in 16 to 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." So our glorification, our resurrection is reserved for us in the future when Christ returns. And that's why Romans 8 calls the redemption of our bodies a hope we do not see. We do not yet see this bodily transformation in ourselves or in others. Rather, we are told by the Lord to wait for the redemption of our bodies with patience. Romans 8, 23 to 25. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We do not yet see the redemption of our bodies, neither in ourselves or in others. But we are taught in the gospel that we are to wait for it with patience, because the redemption of our bodies is coming when Christ Jesus returns. So, brethren, let us be patient for the glorification of our bodies. No, we shouldn't expect to enjoy perfect health in our present, mortal, corruptible bodies. That blessing is reserved for our glorified bodies, which we will receive when Christ returns. So we shouldn't expect that we can live disease-free lives, pain-free lives. No. On the contrary, the gospel tells us that our outer self, which is referring to our physical bodies, is wasting away. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. That's what's going on with our bodies right now in the present. They're subject to God's curse for sin. And so our outer self, our bodies are wasting away. They're aging. They're decaying. They're vulnerable to disease and maladies and pain. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For believers, our inner selves are undergoing a moral transformation through the process of sanctification. We've talked about that in the past 2 weeks. But again, our outer selves are subject to deterioration, decay, disease, and death like everyone else. But the time is coming, according to the gospel, when our bodies will be freed from all corruption. And not only our bodies, but creation as well. We read in Romans 8:18-21, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." The gospel promises that when believers are glorified, then creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. There is promised for all who are in Christ the enjoyment of a new world, where the effects of God's curse for sin that permeates this present world will be no more, and every aspect of creation will enjoy his full blessing instead. Our bodies will be glorified. Creation itself will be glorified. We will dwell in a creation suitable for our glorified bodies, a new creation free from every vestige of corruption and full of unimaginable fruitfulness and splendor, a new heavens and a new earth. And according to the gospel, at that time, God will no longer be hidden from our sight, as he is hidden from our sight in this present evil world. The gospel promises that when we are glorified, along with creation, God's dwelling place will be with us, and we will see his face. Revelation 22:1-5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Brethren in Christ, do we realize the grace of what is promised to us, the sheer glory of this grace. Do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? Yet, for some of us, if not many of us, we are so easily perturbed, so easily downcast. Why is that? Is it because people are dismissive of the fact that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because people see our struggles, our faults, our sickness, our sufferings, and regard this precious gospel to be nothing more than a pie in the sky? But don't we remember what we read in Romans 8:19? That the time of our revealing is coming. We read in Romans 8:19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Right now in the present, we appear so unremarkable. So unremarkable. Even though we enjoy the incomparable privilege and honor of being children of God through our faith in Christ. But when Christ returns and we are glorified, our identity as children of God will be unmistakable. Because on that day, our bodies will shine radiantly like the sun. Our bodies will be conformed to the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when that occurs, and it most certainly will occur, there will be no one who will be dismissive of our faith in Christ. We will shine radiantly like the sun. We will be revealed as the sons of God. And our text for today tells us that the hope of eternal life is promised to believers by God, and that God never lies. Verse 2, today's text. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God has promised to glorify His elect, His people, before the ages began. Now, when did the ages begin? The ages began when time began. So what we're reading in verse 2 of Titus is that God planned the salvation of His people through His Son, Jesus Christ, from before time. From all eternity. The gospel was not a contingency plan that God came up with after Adam ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and fell into sin. His will to save and glorify all who trust in His Son was always on His mind. From before creation, even from before time. That's what we're reading in verse 2 of today's text. He promised this before the ages began. That means before time, because that's when the ages began. And if God promised this before the ages began, and if the hope of eternal life for His people was always on His mind, then we can be certain that God will fulfill exactly as He has promised. God never lies. If our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, God applies Christ's payment for our sins to us and counts Christ's record of perfect righteousness for us. And only His perfect righteousness merits the unfathomable blessing of eternal life as we've touched upon it today. We can't merit that. I mean, do we get a sense of the sheer glory of what His promised us? And do we dare think that we can merit that? That we can earn that? Of course we can. But Christ has. Because only He lived a sinless and perfect life. And He lived it for us. So let us thank our Lord Jesus Christ for his cross, which atones for our sins. And let us thank him for his obedience imputed to us, counted for us. All glory be to Christ for what he did for our justification, leading to the fulfillment of our glorification on that blessed day when he returns. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we thank you for the hope of eternal life. It is glorious beyond comprehension. And yet, because of our dullness of heart, because of the weakness of our faith, we are prone to take this all for granted. We are not enthralled as we should be. We're not astonished as we should be. We fail to rejoice, though we ought to rejoice, because of the sheer magnitude of what is promised to us if our faith is in Jesus Christ and his righteousness has been imputed to us and all that Christ has merited for us is bestowed on us and promised to us. And so, Lord, we pray that we will not be discouraged, but that we will rejoice in this glorious gospel. I refer to myself especially, that we will not be downcast. Because as your word promises, though in this present time we appear so unremarkable, we go through the same ailments and hardships and sufferings and diseases, our bodies, as we age, begin to fail us, and we just appear so unremarkable. And the world fails to recognize us as for the incomparable privilege that we enjoy as children of God through faith in Christ, but one day our revealing is coming. Creation longs for the revealing of the sons of God. And that will happen when we are glorified. And we will be radiant. And we will be powerful. And we will be immortal, imperishable. And at that time, no one will look down or despise any who are true children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And Holy Father, we look forward to that day because it's not only us that will be vindicated, but your Son, Jesus Christ, who will appear on the clouds of heaven for every eye to see in great might and glory. And all the eyes of the world will see him, and we will worship him, and we will glorify him, all who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and who will be resurrected from the dead on that day that your Son returns. We thank you for this glorious promise. May we rejoice in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.